Alright, so this week we're beginning the book of Deuteronomy. And as Bo mentioned earlier, that's Devarim in Hebrew. And Devarim means words. Now, Deuteronomy and Devarim don't actually mean the same thing. The Greek word for the name, for the book's name, doesn't always match what the Hebrew word means. Deuteronomy is the second law, the second Torah. And Devarim is words. Devarim is also known as Mishnah Torah, which is the repetition of the Torah. The first four books, the scripture always says, the Lord told Moses to say this, and Moses said it. But in Deuteronomy, it begins out, these are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel. So Moses, here in his last 5 weeks of his life, is giving his final admonition to the people. He's explaining Torah to them, and he's doing what you might call he's fulfilling Torah. He's giving right explanation, interpretation of the Torah to the people so they can walk in it. We're going to read a few of these verses in Deuteronomy chapter 1. What's happened, like I said, we're in the last 5 weeks of Moses' life, and what he's going to do is begin to retell some of the path that they've been on. And within telling them the path they've been on, he's going to point out their failures. And he's going to point out recent successes and what they're called to go do. So I'm going to read verse 8, and then I'm going to skip forward to verse 19. In verse 8, I see, I've given the land before you. Come and possess the land that the Lord swore to your forefathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them and their children after them. And in verse 19, he says, we journeyed from Horeb, which is Sinai, and we went through that entire great and awesome wilderness that you saw, by way of the Amorite mountain, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came until Kadesh Barnea. Then I said to you, you have come until the Amorite mountain that the Lord our God gives us. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up and possess, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear, and do not lose resolve. All of you approached me and said, let us send men ahead of us, and let them spy out the land and bring back word to us, the road on which we should ascend, and the cities to which we should come. The idea was good in my eyes, so I took from you 12 men, one man for each tribe. They turned and ascended the mountain and came until the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. They took in their hands from the fruit of the land and brought it down to us. They brought back word to us and said, good is the land that the Lord our God gives us. But you did not wish to ascend, and you rebelled against the word of the Lord your God. You slandered in your tents and said, because of the Lord's hatred for us, did he take us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorite to destroy us. To where shall we ascend? Our brothers have melted our hearts, saying, a people greater and taller than we, cities great and fortified to the heavens, and even children of giants have we seen there. Then I said to you, do not be broken, and do not fear them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, he shall make war for you, like everything he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness, as you have seen, that the Lord your God bore you, as a man carries his son, on the entire way that you traveled, until you arrived at this place. Yet in this matter you do not believe in the Lord your God, who goes before you on the way to seek out for you a place for you to encamp, with fire by night to show you the road that you should travel with it, and with a cloud by day. The Lord heard the sounds of your words, and he was incensed, and he swore, saying, if even a man of these people, this evil generation, shall see the good land that I swore to give to your forefathers, except for Caleb, son of Jephunneh, he shall see it, and to him shall I give the land on which he walked, and to his children, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. With me as well, the Lord became angry because of you, saying, you too shall not come there. Joshua, son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall come there. Strengthen him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. And as for your small children, of whom you said, they will be taken captive, and your children who did not know the good from evil this day, they will come there. To them shall I give it, and they shall possess it. And as for you, turn yourselves around and journey to the wilderness by the way of the Sea of Reeds. Okay, so the first thing that Moses goes into is the admonition of the failure to go and to take the land, to trust in God, that he was going to provide the way for them to reach their inheritance that he had sworn to give them. And so this account that he's pointing back to now is the ninth of Av, when the spies came back and they gave the report. And the people wept because they feared, and they said, we can't do it. Well, today is the anniversary of the ninth of Av. So this is that day that we're remembering. And it's a day that has historically been a day of tragedies for the Jewish people. And there's a saying in the Gemara that says, God says, "You wept without cause, therefore I shall set this day as a day for weeping throughout future generations." And so the question is, well, why do they weep without a cause, you know, when God had said that? It was because they were discouraged. And as a result, we saw many things happen from that day, time on, of things happening to the Jewish people. So we had the first temple was destroyed on the 9th of Av, as was the second temple. And of course, exiles continued from that. During the Bar Kokhba revolt in 132, the last final assault against the Jews took place, and it was a horrible slaughter. 1 year later, the Temple Mount was plowed over. These are all on Av 9, by the way. And then the Jews were expelled from England in 1290. The Jews were expelled from France in 1306. The Jews were expelled from Spain in 1492. Now, the exact date sometimes is said maybe Av 7 to 10, but if you read in 1 Kings and in Jeremiah, the 7th through 10th was kind of a range that the temple was under siege, and that the burning took place of the temple on the 9th. But so all these dates were either coincided exactly with Av the 9th or within this range of the 7th to 10th. And then also Britain and Russia and Germany all declared war on each other in 1914 on the 9th of Av. And historians looking at World War II and the Holocaust generally conclude that is kind of the end result of World War I, things that were not resolved. So it's almost like it was one event just stretching over, you know, 30 years. But it all began on that 9th of Av, where Germany and Russia and Britain were against each other. The final solution, which was the annihilation of all Jews, was adopted on Av the 9th, 1941. And then the first train that was transporting Jews to Auschwitz was on Av 9th, 1942. It is amazing how many atrocities have occurred on this date throughout all time. And it's from all these tragedies that we have this day of mourning, right? Where we, of course today we're not mourning because it's Shabbat and we're looking forward, we're getting a foretaste of the Messianic era, but tomorrow is when the fast is observed. This truly has been a day of weeping, right, throughout the ages. But the good thing is that the weeping is not the end, right? In Zechariah 8:19, the scripture says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth month," which this is the fast of the fifth month, "and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love truth and peace." So God's going to turn it around. And he's going to take that which was mourning and bring joy. He's going to take and ashes and give beauty, right? So there's a promise that we have of restoration and the promise of the coming kingdom. Now, when we look in Deuteronomy, so that's where we have Moses now has spoken to the people and he's told them of this failure. But now they are encamped across from Jericho and they're ready to go up and take the land. And so now he's going to tell them of the victories that they've recently had that God gave them as they were approaching the land, and that God is still going to give them the land, that it's not over yet, right? And so in Deuteronomy 2, he explains, like I said, the victories over Sihon and Og, and that God is with them and that he has still promised the land. And in Deuteronomy 3, he's renewing the call here to go forward in Deuteronomy 3, 18 through 22. "I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God gave you this land for a possession. Armed shall you cross over before your children, the children of Israel, all the men of accomplishment, only your wives, small children, and livestock. I know that you have abundant livestock, shall dwell in your cities that I have given you, until the Lord shall give rest to your brethren like yourselves, and they too shall possess the land that the Lord your God gives them on their side of the Jordan. Then you shall return, every man to his inheritance that I have given to you. I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen everything that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms where you cross over. You shall not fear them, for the Lord your God, he shall wage war for you." So they've got the promise of the victory again. And again, it was the message of, it's not over yet. I'm not through with you. You're going to go forward and you're going to take the land And not only that, Joshua, Yehoshua, is going to cause you to inherit it. Right? That was what he said earlier on, which is a pretty cool story too.
How many times does he say, the Lord your God will fight for you?
How many yeah, times? I don't know.
I've heard it already like two or three.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the Lord fights for them, but they've got to go.
Yeah.
And they've got to join him and participate with him in the fight, and he will give them the victory.
Right.
So that's great. So we've got the failures, and we've got the remembrance of what's been good, and we've got the promise of what's to come. And we have something similar in our gospel readings this week in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 and then 12 through 14. And we'll go from there. The scripture says, "And Yeshua came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said, 'Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down.' And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?' And Yeshua answered and said to them, 'See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah, and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end.'" And then verse 12, "And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come." So Yeshua is giving them a promise of trials to come, but of hope in the end, right? That the destruction is coming for the temple, but that those who remain faithful, those who do not fall into lawlessness, who do not fall into allowing their love to grow cold, will be those who in the end are saved, healed, restored, and will have the gospel of the kingdom. Amen. So within all this is where are we today, right? Where we are today is we're awaiting that day when Yeshua returns. Right now, we're in an exile of sorts, right? We've been promised the kingdom, but the kingdom hasn't arrived in its fullness yet. And so right now, we're on that path. And along that path, we have trials and tribulation. We have trouble along the way. And so as we look around, we see atrocities. We experience hardship. Our hope is delayed. And so then how do we carry on? How do we not lose heart when we're continually beset on all sides? How is it that we actually can endure that affliction? Well, what Moses did when he's telling these people, they've wandered now for 40 years since the Passover. They've been in the wilderness for 40 years. They've been through a long, hard exile. And what he does is says, remember where you've been. And remember your hard times, remember your good times, and remember the promises. Because God's going to bring you there. He's not through. He's not done yet. Okay? And so there's some key things here in saying, well, that's a model for what we should be doing and how we walk out our lives. We want to remember our past, both the failures and the victories. We want to remember the promises that have been spoken over us and over our communities and over our nation. We remember the prophecies that have been given that spurred us to drive on and to pursue things of God so that we would know which direction to take and come to understand our destiny. We want to remember the faithfulness of God and his provision. And talking about all of these remembrances, right? Well, I think I've probably forgotten more of God's goodness than I've remembered. I'm really confident of that. And the reason why is because he's so good so much all the time, right? And so our opportunities to see his goodness are always there, but our eyes aren't always open. And then even when they are open, we think, oh man, I'm going to remember that. And then a couple days later, you've been bombarded with a zillion other things going on, how could you possibly remember everything without making a remembrance of it? Mm-hmm. Okay?
I mean, that's definitely our nature. It's really easy to look at the Israelites wandering in the wilderness and all of the miraculous provision, and just even the fact that God just split the Red Sea, one of the most miraculous events in history, to bring the Jewish people out, and then at every turn they're rebelling against him. Moses goes up on the mountain and they can see God on the mountain, and they're like, it's been too long, let's build a golden calf. And it's like it's really easy to point and be like, oh man, they have really messed this thing up. It's like, it's in our nature too. We do the same thing.
Totally.
Like you're saying, we have this miraculous provision or whatever it is, and then now the next time that we're in need of provision, we're like, I don't know if you can do it, God, are you going to do it? I don't know. And it's just that constant battle.
Yeah, we're in the same boat, but lucky for us, people haven't written books about us.
Yeah, I know.
Right. Not yet, right.
Yeah, there you go.
Yeah.
And have you ever had an experience where, you're talking with someone and they bring something up that happened in the past, or some word that was said over you, or something that happened, and you're like, oh yeah, I forgot all about that. And there's joy in the remembrance of something that had been forgotten, right? There really is. And it's exciting. You're like, man, how did I forget that? Right? And so what I want us to think about is just, well, how do we guard these things? How do we guard these treasures that God's given us? How do we store up in our heart those treasures? So that in the times of need, we can look back on these and we can be encouraged and strengthened in our walk, and to remember that God's faithful even when it looks like he's not, or that he's not hearing, that he doesn't see where we are, but he does. And we just need to be lifted up to remember that. And so if we can make room for these things and make them a priority, we'll do a better job of remembering, and it will strengthen us and strengthen our community even more so. And so, this was a model that God gave. I mean, how many times did he command to remember the Exodus, to remember how God carried his people, and provided for them? And he says every year, not only just every year, but at Passover and at Sukkot, you're remembering the wilderness, remembering God's faithfulness. And he says, teach it repeatedly to your children. And so he's given the model of how we're to go about it. And I was thinking about different methods that we can employ to help to remember, to facilitate this. And of course, there's journaling. There's marking the date of significant events. There's recording the prophecies that have been spoken over your life. There's celebrating God's appointed time, celebrating these dates that are special. And then also recounting and retelling the story, right? On Shabbat, during our dinner, one of the things that Heather and I do is we'll tell stories to the kids of either our childhood or our times as a family. And so we're remembering our past, and we're reliving events that we've had with our kids, and that's reinforcing their memory of what's gone on, who they are, their heritage. That's building up a generation that knows who they are, right? And what's been built into them. Now with journaling, I used to be really good at journaling, and I haven't been for the past couple of years, but I can't tell you how many times that God had me go back and look at where were you a year ago. And in going back and looking where you were a year ago, it was like, oh, wow, look at these prayers, look at these things that I wrote about, and wow, that's an answered prayer now, that's an answered prayer now. Well, I'm still dealing with this one, but it's, maybe it's better, but it was this thing where he was showing me, hey, I took care of those things. In the moment, you may not even marked it when God fulfilled it, but you can look back and say, whoa, he took care of that. I forgot about that. I forgot about that struggle. And look where I am now. Look how he's grown us. And it's just, it's a wonderful thing. And there have been times of go back and reread the prophecies that have been spoken. And it is huge. Just the impact that it can have on our spirit. Other examples, there's certain days where God has kind of used a certain day and a certain theme moving in our lives. I can look at August 12th, that's a huge day. I can look at April 8th, that's a big day. When those days come around, you have that remembrance, and you honor God for what He's done. And there's great beauty in that.
Something Taylor and I have talked a lot about doing, and again, we haven't been very good at this for the last couple of years either, actually journaling and writing things down, mm-hmm. but was the idea of, we call it like a Red Sea journal, you know, like looking back to, again, where God time and time again is like, look back and remember what I did. Like he's proud of what he did for his people mm-hmm. when he split the sea and brought them out of Egypt, right? And so, and he commanded them to remember and to set up a memorial and to remember that event. Yes. And so, yeah, to just take those important things and times in our lives as a family and individually where Lord did something for us, and to write it down to make a memorial of it, and to just have a dedicated journal for our family with just those things to go through.
Yeah,
and we need to do better at that too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'm telling you, it takes a little bit of work, you know, and it takes focus, it takes making it a priority, but it pays dividends you wouldn't imagine. Right? Now I'm teaching myself here. 2 years, I'm telling you, 2 years I've been a bad journaler.
I think I may just need to go digital because I type all day. I'm never writing. And so when I pull out a journal and start writing, I feel like so burdened. And like it takes forever to write down my thoughts. You know, I'm like, this is going to take hours. So if I type it, that might be the key.
It could be. And that's actually an easy way to search too.
Yeah.
If you had something.
And you can't lose it.
So those are good things. And so, you know, just in the whole theme of, you know, kind of looking back and saying, okay, well, you know, we've had difficulties. We need ways to weather the storms. We need to be able to have ways to strengthen ourselves and go forward, even when there's trials. And one of the things I want to talk about was Yeshua and how he did that as well. In Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 9, Scripture says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his righteousness. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So this is looking at Yeshua and recognizing in his humanity that he suffered. And he cried out with supplications and cries and tears unto God. We know that he did in the Garden of Gethsemane, asking if possible, may this cup pass from me, right? And then from the cross, during the crucifixion, Yeshua cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's some things about that cry from during his crucifixion. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, one thing is, this points back to Psalm 22, which, if you read Psalm 22, it is telling the whole story of the crucifixion. And in Psalm 22, verses 1 through 2, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you far from helping me, far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I call by day, and you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. And so to imagine Yeshua in that moment when he has been betrayed, falsely accused, tortured, humiliated, and yet he's the Son of God. And in his humanity, which he was in his flesh a human and by his spirit divine, but in his flesh and in his experience, he was human and suffered all that we suffer and tempted in all that we are tempted. So we can't look at him and say, oh, well, you know, it wasn't that big of a deal. The anguish that he was going through and the pain that he felt and even the questioning of, God, do you hear me? Do you see me? And if he wasn't able to experience those things, then we couldn't actually say that he's a man, right? And able to, and or that he was able to identify with our sufferings. But he had to identify with our sufferings so that he could be one with Israel and one with us. So he gave us this example. And I read from Psalm 22, 1 through 2. about him saying, I call by day and you don't answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Well, verse 3 picks up, and it says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our ancestors trusted you, and they trusted you, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. They trusted you and were not ashamed. So even in that anguish, there was the, I feel abandoned. I feel like you've forsaken me, but I'm going to keep trusting in you because you're faithful and you're good and you've always saved those who cry out to you. And so when we look at that, often we hear teachings that say, well, you know, at that point in time, God turned his back and didn't look on Yeshua because he can't look on sin. And that was why Yeshua felt forsaken. It's like, well, I don't actually agree with it, because I don't believe that God ever forsook his son. And I think if we look at the scripture, we might have a different look on that. Psalm 22:15 says, my strength is dry like a potsherd, and my tongue is sticking to my jaws, and you have placed me in the dust of death. And if you recall in John 19, Yeshua said, I'm thirsty, right before he gave up. So here he is with his tongue sticking to his jaws, and he is dry, and he's been crying out to God, why have you forsaken me? And in Isaiah 41:17, scripture says, the poor and the needy are seeking water, and there is none. Their tongue is dried up with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will not forsake them. And in Mark 15:37-39, it says, and Yeshua uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in his way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Now the rending of the veil. There's always been a question of, what did it mean that the temple veil was torn in two? You know, what was the significance of that? And I believe there's multiple reasons. But one of the reasons why is that it was an answer from heaven. And FFOZ has some great commentary on this if y'all have a chance to take a look at it. But in Mark 15, when I read that the temple veil was torn in two, the word there is schizo. Okay? That it was torn in two. And in Mark 1, verses 9 through 11, scripture says, in those days, Yeshua came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by Yohanan in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn, schizo open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. So the heavens were torn open, and the declaration of who he is, the Son of God, was made, and I'm well pleased with you. So Yeshua is crying out to God, and God says, I will not forsake you, and he tears the veil, and then the centurion proclaims, this was the Son of God. The tearing of the heavens and the tearing of the veil, the same picture of God responding to his Son.
And really, the tearing of the veil was the tearing of the heavens, right?
Yes.
Right, yes. I mean, heaven and earth were one in the Holy of Holies,
yes.
Where the Shekinah was.
Right, and the Holy of Holies is... Yes, it is the place where heaven encounters earth. It's God's dwelling place. Well, that's what the Garden of Eden was. The Garden of Eden was the dwelling place of God. No man was allowed to be in there after the fall. And God placed two cherubim to guard the entrance to it. So no one else could come in. Well, within the temple, you have the holy place and you have the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies is the dwelling place of God, and there's a veil on which there are cherubim guarding the way into the Holy of Holies, and no man can pass into the Holy of Holies.
What are cherubim?
They're angels. They're not the little smiley, cuddly ones, but like fierce, I've got a flaming sword, and you're not coming near. So you remember how the temple is a picture It's a shadow of what's in heaven. Yeah. Right? And this was a shadow of Gan Eden, of the Garden of Eden. Okay, so yeah, it's that picture of God from his dwelling place rent that which divided Gan, the world to come and this world, and declared forth from that, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." Even though all outward appearances looked like I've abandoned him and that his testimony wasn't true. But I'm saying otherwise, and here's the evidence. Yeah. And that is one thing too, like with the, and you mentioned, you know, Yeshua being the veil, you know, in his flesh. And the writer of Hebrews talks about that very thing. And in Hebrews 10, I don't know if we'll actually read that, but in Hebrews 9, the writer is giving an explanation of, he says, "For a tent was prepared in the outer part where the menorah, the table, and the presentation of the bread, this is called the holy place. And beyond the second curtain was a dwelling called the Holy of Holies." And the writer of Hebrews makes these analogies between the second area being the world to come and the first being the world that is. Okay? And so when God tears the veil that separated the world to come and the world that is, what he did is he was saying the way to the Garden of Eden, the way to paradise has been opened. Mm-hmm. Through the torn veil, the veil being Yeshua in the flesh, and now you have a way to eternal life. So in the darkest hour, God was showing it was actually the greatest victory. And he was giving us a hope for what's to come. This hope to look forward to, this promise. And the other, another thing too that's interesting is that in the Targums, they spoke of the veil in terms of it being like a garment. And so it could have been likened unto the Father's garment. From his holy place, he's got this veil. And he rent his garment, which is a Jewish custom for mourning. And the Talmud talks about when rending of the garment into two pieces would be required. And it would be the death of one's father or mother, the death of one's teacher, the burning of a Torah scroll, or the destruction of the temple or Jerusalem. Well, Yeshua, he himself likened himself to the temple. Destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll rebuild it.
He was the word.
He was the scroll.
Yeah.
Right? He's our teacher.
Yes.
Okay?
It's all evil.
Okay, so the Father from his place tore the veil in mourning and in declaration and in hope of the future to come.
And it was a thick veil too.
Yeah, hand breadth wide.
I heard that the lintel was like 20 tons, the stone that kept it up.
They say it took 300 priests to wash the curtain.
It wasn't a little curtain. It was like that thick.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, you want to know another cool thing? So they said that 82 virgins would knit the curtain. And I think they replaced the curtain every year, if I'm not mistaken. But anyway, these virgins would be the ones who would mend it, or I mean, I guess sew it together. Well, all the early pictures of Mary, like in early Christianity, show her with a red bolt of thread on her lap, because an early tradition says that she was one of those who would actually sew the curtain of the veil. And so when you think about Yeshua being mended in his mother's womb, and he's the veil who Mary knit together. It's just, whoa. Yeah, step back for a second there. It's pretty wild. So there's some amazing pictures. But all this, you know, in death and in life, we are to be confident of the faithfulness of God. That no matter what the circumstance looks like, he's faithful and he's true. And we have to recall the promises, the direction, the things he's given us and that we're to walk in. And so as we walk in the exile, we look on and we know that Yeshua lives. The temple, though it was destroyed, has been resurrected. And the temple, though it's gone and we're in exile, is returning. And we will no longer be in exile. and that in the end, every tear will be wiped from our eyes. Yeah. So as we go along this road together, you know, we have an opportunity to strengthen each other and encourage each other in our walk and in our times of trouble, and remembering the good times and celebrating those good times, remembering our failures so that we don't fall on them again. There's a scripture that I can't remember where it is, but it was either Paul or it was in Hebrews, I'm not sure, but recounting some of the failures of the past and saying, look, God gave us these as examples so that we would not walk in them, right? So we remember the failures, not to beat ourselves up, but to say, oh yeah, don't go down that road. Oh, hey, don't go down that road. I've tried that before. Or I see you're heading to a crash. Here, take a different route, right? So we can help guide each other. We can help encourage each other and strengthen each other along the way. And that's one of the beautiful things of the community that we get to share.
I noticed too, and compared Jesus's baptism to his crucifixion and the, you know, the tearing and the declaration of who he was, and both were also followed by a desert, you know. Mm-hmm. So he, after his baptism, immediately goes into the desert, and after, you know, his crucifixion for 40 days, and after his crucifixion, he's in the grave, you know? And it just makes me think how that happens a lot. I don't know what all the significance is there. I just noticed the similarity between those two. But then also, too, with us, sometimes you get this promise, and it's like this high, and it can often be followed by this, well, now what? You know, like, what happened to that? Right. You know, before it actually comes to life, you know?
Yeah, like David, you know, gets anointed as king.
Right, I mean, over and over.
Then immediately is...
Joseph, you know, in his dream, right? All his brothers bowing down to him, which happens, I don't know how many years later after that.
Around, around 20.
Abraham and Sarah, you're going to have a son. But it's like...
30 years from now.
Yeah. But oh wait, you're going to be barren first and have to wait 30 years until it seems completely impossible.
Yeah.
That seems to be the pattern. God likes to, he likes to give you a promise and then make it completely impossible without him. And then when he does it, now you know it's him. There's no other explanation.
Yeah. And the challenge there is still believing the promise and all along the way.
And not letting your love grow cold, like Matthew says.
Right. Exactly. Because there is the hope for those who endure. Those who were in the wilderness, they had to go down the road. They had to stay. And they had to fight, and then they had to still trust and go and actually receive it.